Good evening, everybody. It's great to be back with you all. Brent started his sermon this morning by mentioning how this last week has just felt extremely long, how this last week alone has felt like an entire month. And it got me thinking, ever since I started working with him, he's been saying that a lot. I don't know why, but I do have to agree with him. This last week has felt very heavy. In all seriousness, there's been a lot going on. There's been a lot going on, especially in this family. So continue to pray for each other, encourage one another. Prayer and encouragement goes so far, and it is so amazing to be a part of this church family here who is so abundant in their encouragement. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about final words. The idea of final words is it's an interesting idea. It's an interesting topic. Perhaps you've been asked the question before, what would you want your final words to be? If you had one last chance to get out one last phrase, what would it be? And perhaps it's because we think that we can learn a lot about a person in what they say as their final words, because that would show their priorities, or perhaps we find humor in some of the most famous final words there are. But it's got me thinking a lot about my grandfather. My grandfather's, he's getting up there, and he's kind of getting to the age where anytime my family gathers with him, we're trying to cherish the time with him. We're trying to suck up as much time as we can while he's still here with us. However, unfortunately for us, my grandfather thinks he's pretty funny, and that can make having a moment of sentiment and, you know, a sweet moment a little difficult. And so, for instance, last time we were up there for Thanksgiving, and he's on this new kick. Anytime we start to, you know, just talk about how life has been, he starts complaining about how anytime he's sick, my grandma Nancy is always just on his back about he's not sick. You're not actually sick. You're not actually sick. She likes to say that although he is one of the strongest men you'll ever meet, one of the toughest men, just a little cold, he starts saying that, all right, I'm meeting the Father. I'm getting ready to go off. And so my grandfather, in this, he's been saying that on his tombstone, he really wants the words, I told Nancy I was sick. Which, that probably tells you a lot about my grandfather based on those final words there. But tonight, I want to focus on the final words of Paul here, on some of the final words. And we're going to find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So go ahead, if you'd like to follow along, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15 and read through verse 17. As our focus for tonight. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15. I'll read it for you now. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the words we read here in 1 Timothy, they stick out, I think, for a couple reasons. The first is that Paul kind of puts an unusual emphasis on these words. He gives us this little phrase here, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, gearing us up for it. And you'll notice if you ever read through 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, that there is a overarching theme. It's a theme that Paul is gathering these mentors and sending them into these churches as he gets ready to pass on, as he gets ready to step back, to be done with his mission, as he gets ready to pass on from this life. He's saying, I need these mentors to take over for me in my stead. Who will be after me? And so these words that we read here, when he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, it's him cueing his audience, Timothy in this case, that listen up to these words specifically. If you forget everything I've taught you, just remember these words here. And you can probably see why these words resonate with me as a student and mentor or mentee myself. Anytime I'm studying with Brent and we're going through a book or we're going through a scripture and we're talking, and he'll sit in his chair, he'll put his hands behind his head, he'll lean back and go, well, have you thought about this? That's my cue. I got to listen up because he's about to say something good. I really need it. That's my cue. My ears perk up. He's about to drop some knowledge and I should really pay attention. It's the same thing for Timothy here. Paul is telling him specifically, listen up. All right. These words are key. What I'm about to say matters. And so listen closely. It's his cue. And so I think for us too, when we read Paul say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, our ears should perk up. He's about to say something important. Now, the second reason why these words really stick out is that, as I pointed to a little bit earlier, these words that he's about to say are kind of his final words. See, in the letters of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, Paul is coming to the conclusion that he knows his time is about to be up. He doesn't have that much time left on this earth. And so he needs to make the words he's going to say count. He really needs to make sure that the words he say carries the impact that he wants, and he's able to pass on the last bit of wisdom he wants to his mentees. And understanding these facts, it's going to be key to grasping the weight of what Paul says here later on. Knowing how much is meant to Paul should tell us exactly how much these words should mean to us. And so let's go ahead and look at what Paul deems as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And the first part of this phrase is this: Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul states that the core of his life's work, at the core of his mission, is the work and the purpose of Jesus. And I don't think that this should be a surprise to us. Paul clearly had an understanding of Jesus' mission, which shaped how he, Paul, approached life. And the central part of that mission is salvation. Jesus came to save. It's the fact that our God is a God of purification, justification, atonement, a God of salvation. But I think a question that we need to consistently dwell on is that of why the Son of God would come to earth to save. Why on earth the Son of God would lower himself just to save people. And Paul makes a couple of arguments on this point here. His first argument is this: is that there was a need for salvation. Because there was a need for salvation, Jesus came to save. And while we could just look at the fact that having a Savior could imply that we need saving, but I want us instead look at why Paul brings up this point. Why Paul says that there was a need for salvation. Because if we look back just a few verses, Paul is very specific in how he talks about this. He's not generic in his speaking of salvation. Look in verses 12 and 14, just before our reading today. Paul makes a couple claims, and he makes a couple claims about himself. He says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was an ignorant person and an insolent person. He starts making these great claims about who he was before Christ. And for everything we know about Paul, this pretty much holds true. He was the one that held the coats of the Pharisees as they threw stones at Stephen. He was the one persecuting Christians. He was the one sent out to put them in jail and to hold them under an iron fist. He was the early church's biggest thorn in their side. And according to Paul, that fact weighed heavy on him. It weighed very, very heavy on his heart. You see, even years after those atrocities, after turning his life around, Paul would still lament that he did those things. He would lament about the grief he caused to those Christians. And he didn't just call himself a blasphemer. He didn't just call himself an ignorant person. In verse 15, as we read, he makes a much bigger claim. He says that he was the foremost of sinners, or perhaps your version says the chief of sinners, basically claiming to Timothy that Paul, before Jesus, was the biggest sinner that ever sinned. He was the epitome of sinners. And those are some weighty, weighty words. And it's a huge admittance, especially when you start to realize that this is the man who wrote the majority of our New Testament. The foremost of sinners was the guy who gave us all of this. Paul was the foremost sinner. According to him, that's what he says. So Paul makes the claim that Jesus came to earth to save him. Because he was the foremost sinner, he needed saving. And so the Son of God lowered himself from glory so that Paul might receive salvation, so that even the nastiest, the filthiest, the worst sinner that sinned could receive salvation. And the second argument as to why Jesus came to save is actually somewhat counter to this first one. See, if his first argument was that Jesus came to offer salvation because there was a need, his second one was that Jesus offered salvation because we didn't ask. Or we didn't ask, and so he offered salvation. In verses 13 and 14, Paul explicitly states when he was offered salvation. And if we were to think about it just off the cuff, we might start making some assumptions about when Paul said that he was saved. And perhaps first thoughts would say that Paul was saved because he repented, right? Because he repented, he was offered salvation. Or because he turned his life around, and because he did so many great things, he was offered salvation. But that's not what Paul says. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul received mercy because he was ignorant, because of his unbelief, because of the grace of God. It was not by any great work that Paul was offered salvation. It was instead through grace alone. Because the offer of salvation does not need to be asked for. The need for salvation is clear to a God whose nature is to save. And you see, in many ways, to hopefully make this seem a little clearer, Christ is a bit like a lifeguard. Now, growing up in California, I spent much of my childhood at a pool. Most of my early memories are learning how to swim or being at the pool with my parents. I have very early memories of my mom putting me in the shallow end of the pool, saying, don't cross the buoy line because you're not ready for that. You can't do it. And then I have very vivid memories of my dad swimming across that buoy line and carrying me across and saying, let's go for it. You're fine. And then I have very vivid memories of him putting me up on the side of the pool so that I could jump into his arms and feel like I was doing this great thing. I was in the deep end. I was where mom told me not to be. I get to jump in and he'd catch me. But one of my most vivid memories is actually of the time when I jumped in and he wasn't there. You see, I, for some reason, after going to the pool so often, had built up this confidence that I don't actually need my dad at the pool to catch me when I jump into the deep end. And so my family was having lunch and I decided to sneak away and try out the deep end for myself. And I remember the feeling of jumping in, and it was exactly how it always felt, right? You jump in, nothing new about that. I remember the feeling of hitting the water. It was exactly the same as it had always been. But I so clearly remember the feeling of sinking and it being completely new to me. I never felt the feeling of just hitting the bottom of the pool, going straight down. And I remember the fear that hit me. I remember trying to shout out, help, but then realizing my head was underwater and being completely unable to shout for help. Now, luckily, my dad was watching me, and he saw me sneak away and jump in, and so he quickly jumped in after me and pulled me out. He offered me his arm, and I held on, and I clung to his salvation that he offered me. But I think it's important to note, my dad didn't jump in because I asked for help. In fact, every single one of my actions pointed directly to the fact that I did not want his help. There was a reason why I snuck away when I thought he wasn't looking. There was a reason why I jumped in the pool when I knew he wasn't in the pool. It was because I did not want his help. Despite me not asking for help, despite me in every action claiming that I did not want his help, he still jumped in and offered his arm to me. Now, when he jumped in, I did have two options. I could have said, no, I like where I'm at. I chose this. I could fight against his arm and I could push and kick away in my stubbornness and choose to reject that offering of salvation. Or I could turn and I could give in to his welcoming arms. I could give in to the saving grace, my father, who, despite me running away from it, still jumped into the pool and offered me salvation. I could jump into those arms. And in the same way, I think God is very much like this. Think back to the garden. In Genesis 3, we're told of the fall of man. And in this, we're told of the fall of man and how from that point, man falls and God offers salvation for the world. He sets up a plan for salvation before any of us were born, before any of us have sinned, before any of us were even conceived as a thought, before any of us were, or before any of our great-grandparents, our great-grandparents, great-parents, grandparents were born, God had a plan for salvation. He had a way to offer salvation. And Paul makes this point very clear in 1 Timothy 1:16. But I received mercy as the foremost. Paul fully acknowledges that mercy was offered not when he turned his life around, but while he was still a sinner. And I bring this up not to discount repentance, but to show the nature of salvation. See, our repentance is absolutely needed. However, it comes from a place of gratitude and understanding that our God has already offered mercy. That from the cross and from the beginning of time, we were provided for. That before we sinned and while we sinned, God had a plan of salvation for us. So that as Paul states, while he was still the foremost sinner, Christ died for him, even him. Christ's nature is so beautiful and innate. And I don't think we could ever focus enough on that fact. The second step to understanding that's the first step, understanding Jesus' nature, this nature of salvation. But the second step is to understanding who Jesus came to save. See, as we talked quite a bit about, Paul clearly wanted Timothy to know that Jesus came to save Paul, right? He says as explicitly as possible, Christ came to save me. I was the foremost. Me. He saved me. But Paul makes a broader and more general claim as well. Verse 15 states that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not just come for Paul, but for all sinners. And while Paul leaves it there, I want to explicitly dive deeper into what this claim means. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So if Jesus came to save sinners, Jesus came to save all men. And we all need salvation. And this is the very foundation of our faith. The claim that I have sinned and so Jesus came to save me. That you have sinned, so Jesus came to save you. All have sinned and all have been offered salvation. However, Paul's claim goes even deeper than that. Paul finishes verse 15 by saying, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And while I believe it is fully proper and totally fine to read that I and put Paul's name in it, say, yeah, Paul was the foremost. While I believe that's a proper reading, I also think it is a disservice to Paul's writings and a disservice to ourselves. Notice again in verses 12 through 14, Paul gets deeply, deeply personal about his personal journey of faith. He talks about all of his wrongdoings, about all the terrible things he did. And at any point in talking about that, he could have said that he was the foremost sinner. But he waits. He doesn't say it then. First, he says something else. You see, he waits until he says the words, the saying is trustworthy. Remember, Paul is not just handing over his personal testimony to Timothy. He is giving Timothy a saying that to live by as a Christian. Wise words to live by as a Christian. And the saying is, Jesus came to save me because I am the foremost. That saying is one we should all say. It's one we are all meant to be able to say. That the saying is supposed to be, I, Zachary, am the foremost. I, your name, is the foremost. I, Timothy. I, whatever your name is, I am the foremost. Paul wants us all to come to the same exact realization that he did. The realization that we are all drowning in sin. That we had all chosen the things that are contrary to Christ. We all rejected and despised him. And yet Christ came to save us. That while we were blasphemers, that while we were ignorant and insolent people, God gave us Christ to save us. That despite the severity of our sins, Christ came to save us. And in there, I think there is a smaller point. Paul saying Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, is Paul saying, imagine you were the only person alive. Imagine it was just you, the only person on earth. Do you think Jesus would come to save you? If you were the only person, would Jesus come to save you? And what I want to do is point us again back to Genesis 3. You see, back in Genesis 3, we get the promise of Jesus, the promise of salvation. He was destined for salvation, not after thousands of people turned their back on God and it was so terrible, this great atrocity. All these people decided they were going to turn their back on God and start committing sins. Jesus was offered to us after two people chose something other than God. Two people. And so, of course, if there were only one person to save, Jesus would still do it because that is his nature. He cares about the one lost sheep. He cares about you personally. He wants to save you personally. He wants to save me. He wants to save every single person personally. And again, though, I bring this up not to mention the weight of sin, but more so to point to the absolutely extraordinary love of our Savior. The fact that he would give his life for even a single sinner is amazing. So while we have all sinned, and while we can all consider ourselves the foremost among sinners, we have also all received salvation. We have all been saved by mercy. And that fact of salvation is the crux of what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 1. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1 says this, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I am the foremost, but I received mercy." That's what Paul says. Paul's claim here, I think, is important to note. He says this not to be self-pitying or self-loathing, but rather it is to be a shout of acclamation that he has been saved. He points to all the terrible things he did so that he can say, look at how powerful Jesus is. Not to point to how awful he was, but how far God moved him. It is a confident declaration of the fact of his place in salvation. His claim is that he no longer lives in a place of sin and judgment, but instead owns a place of mercy and salvation. And following our earlier logic about Paul's claim here, about this saying, yes, we have all been sinned. Yes, Jesus died for all of us, but that means that yes, we have all received mercy, and we have all received the same mercy that Paul received. We all, like Paul, have been called to a life of transformation, to be completely changed from our life of sin to a life of righteousness, to a life that can be used for good, a new life, one that does away with sin and instead delights in mercy. And understanding this should leave us with one final question. What should the transforming power of the Savior make us want to do? How should the mercy of Jesus change us? Because the merciful love of our Savior is transforming. To answer this question, though, I want to look again at what Paul says. And verse 16, I think, clearly states what Paul believes about the transforming power of Christ's mercy. Verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." We received this mercy, this transforming mercy, for an express purpose. We receive mercy so that we might be an example to those who have not yet been changed. Now, think about this. On an airplane, every time you take off, you always get the same 2 to 3 minute speech. And I just want to remind you of it because in case you're like me, the last few times you've been on a plane, you completely tune out the flight attendants and just, you don't pay attention to that speech because it's the same every time. But in case you forget, they always tell you that this is very key information. They say in case of an emergency, airbags will deploy, they'll drop down, and they tell you always put your mask on before someone else's. And that's always been very interesting because I think many of our first reactions would be, well, I need to help others and so I need to get your mask on. But they make a claim, no, you need to get your life in order before you can help others. And I think that's a fair statement. It makes sense. It's logical. However, I want to twist that on its head. I want to ask a question that switches this around. Say you're sitting there and your oxygen mask falls down and you get yours on, you do what you're told, you put your mask on, and the person sitting next to you is unable. Do you have an obligation to help that person? Do the saved have a higher obligation to share salvation? Amen. I would claim absolutely. You see, the key is just because I have my mask on, just because I have been saved doesn't mean my job is over. No, it is our duty to help others. It is our duty to share that salvation. Our place of salvation should make us only want to share it with others all the more. Because we have been the foremost sinner, because we know what a life without God has to offer, we should want to shout salvation from the rooftops. Mm-hmm. Being saved by the gospel should only want us make us want to share the gospel more. And with this understanding, I think it makes perfect sense why some of Christ's final words, the final words that we read from him, are words that say, go and make disciples. Go and spread the message. Go. He doesn't say, well done, you've listened to me and you followed me, my disciples. Go enjoy. Go take the time off. You've had a hard 3 years. He says, go. You've seen it. You've learned. Now go and make disciples. Spread the good news. We must understand how much we needed salvation, because it is a driving force in how we share the gospel. And Jesus will use us to help spread the gospel. He will use us in him saving other people. We must remember who we were before Christ so that we can understand how many people are just like how we were. There are so many people drowning in sin just like we were. So many people unable or unwilling or completely ignorant of salvation. We cannot forget the feeling of being pulled up from the depths so that we never stop fighting to share the salvation that we have.
Amen.
Sharing the gospel should be an innate side effect of our salvation, because we understand the power of Christ and we understand the need for salvation. Now, sharing the gospel is not the only change that Christ's mercy should have in our lives. And this next point, I will be fully honest with you all, is tough. It is very, very difficult. But to make this next point, I want to remind you of some of my previous points on this passage here in 1 Timothy 1:15-17. See, Paul understood the immense weight of his sins. He understood everything that he did. He did not sugarcoat the fact that he did terrible things. Paul understood that he could call himself the foremost of sinners and be telling the truth. That's a weighty saying. But secondly, and most importantly, Paul understood just how much Christ's blood was worth. And so I think the second point we can pull from the text on how his mercy, how Christ's mercy should transform our lives, is that because we have received mercy, we must shed our guilt. And that is a must. It is not a suggestion. We need to. Now, there's a very important distinction between remembering the past self and wallowing in it. And it's a tough line to walk. Remembering the depths of sin is good, so long as it is for the express purpose of remembering the power of Christ's blood. However, as soon as remembering turns into wallowing, we have made a fatal mistake. Yes, we were at one point the foremost sinner, but we have received salvation. And if we still think that we're the foremost sinner, we have undervalued the power of the blood. Our sins are many, they are vast, they are great, but Christ's mercy is more. His blood is enough to cover all of it. And when we allow guilt to seep its way into our new, transformed lives, we are admitting that we don't believe it. We are admitting that we don't believe that Christ's sacrifice is great enough to wipe away our wrongdoings. But it is. Christ is. His blood is enough. It is more than enough. Christ is strong enough, and his blood is fully, perfectly cleansing. Look at Paul. I think he is a great example of this. And that is why he is telling this to Timothy. He was able to go from blasphemer and insolent sinner to being an example for those who had not yet been saved. Paul clearly understood his faults, but he was not weighed down by them. He did not live encumbered by them. He did not live oppressed by his guilt. Christ had taken the burden from him. And if we allow the guilt to weigh us down, how can we expect to live as an example to those who have yet to be saved? See, our past is a tricky line to walk. Remembering what Christ has done in us without allowing what we have done to weigh us down is no small task. But that is the beauty of transformation. Christ's blood truly transforms us into a new person. And when we come up from the waters of baptism, we came up a new person. A person free from sin, free to live righteously, completely free from guilt. And the final point I think Paul is trying to make about living a transformed life is found in verse 17. Verse 17 reads this. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. When we understand the impact of our sins, when we understand how far gone we were and how far God has brought us, we will want to cling to the Lord. I remember when I was younger, after jumping into the deep end of the pool, after the complete and utter fear I felt, fear that I had never felt before and fear that I haven't felt in the same way since. But I also remember my dad's arms pulling me up. I remember the feeling of him holding to me, and I remember embracing him. It was like I finally understood it. Away from him was danger. Near him was safety and comfort. Fear was separation. Comfort was in him. So I held on to my dad as close as possible. For us, we have felt the stinging fear of sin, that taste of sin and fear. We know what it's like to be separate from God. We know what it's like to be that foremost sinner. But we also know what it's like to be saved by God. We know the feeling of being pulled up and out of a life of sin. And knowing the drastic difference between being with and being without God should make us want to praise his name forever and ever. Amen. Exactly as Paul says. And as Paul says, our Savior is a king. He is eternal and immortal. And while we might not be able to see him, his impact is as clear as can be. So praise him, honor him, give him glory in all that we do. And luckily, we don't need to be this perfect poet that can come up with these great sayings to describe our great God. But living our lives in a manner that is thankful for what God changed in our lives, that is the key. Living a life that is thankful for the gospel, thankful that despite being the foremost sinner, Christ still came down to us. That despite being in sin, Christ still offered salvation so that we had an option other than sin and death. We should live a life that is thankful that despite being the foremost sinner at one point, we can now shed that guilt. We can now be a completely new person, a completely transformed person, one that is not encumbered by the sins of our past. Thankful that we can live that new life, a life dedicated by Christ's sacrifice and our thanks for it. And so I'll leave you all with this. The saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of who we are all the foremost. But Jesus Christ saved us so that we could be made new. We are called to be made new. We are called to live a life that is one of sharing the gospel. We're called to live a life that is not encumbered by our guilt. We're called to live a life that is defined by our praise. Let's go ahead and go to our God in prayer.